Morning. Snowy day. I like snow. It's going to be gone by 2 o'clock, they say, the weather warming up. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. We are in week 10, I believe, of a 13-week series on statements of faith. And Jeremy, could you get that door for me, please? Again, what we've intended to do is talk about things where I believe Christians should have a faith statement. They should have something they believe and be able to articulate it. And in that context, we've looked at a whole bunch of different topics this time, everywhere from where did life come from to is there heaven and hell. And last week we spent some time talking about one way, or one of many ways, which was an interesting conversation about is Christianity is the only way, and what Jesus says about that. And today we're going to talk about unbelievers. A bit of an uncomfortable topic, perhaps. We'll talk about that. And as always, we're going to look at a few scriptures to understand what it reveals for us. And I suggest to you there's always additional scriptures you can look up. I'm just giving you a place to start. So before we jump into this, let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Father and Lord, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for the opportunity to be here together, to open your word, to listen to your words, to hear from you what you want us to do. Father, this morning we talk about and are thinking about those who have not yet come to faith in you. Help us understand, Father, not only their stance, but the urgency that we face and that they face. We ask God your blessings on our study this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what do you believe? Here's just a few questions you might be thinking about. Are believers lost? What do you think about that one? Are believers lost? That's a pretty scary thing to say, that somebody is lost. Are they lost? Or maybe they just don't know what God has done for them. That doesn't mean they're lost. They just don't know it yet. They don't know what God's done for them yet. What do you think about that? Are they lost? This is, by the way, the audience participation part of class.
Jim, I have another question. Are you live? Help me out.
I don't know if we put it up or not.
I'm not seeing
you. No, you're not.
Okay.
Sorry.
Thanks.
I put them all up there, and then I forget about them every week, and so I'm sorry about that. I'm not used to that process. I'll put it up after class, though, if you want to at least be able to download it that way. Yeah, Larry?
What you asked and what you just said before, I think it's all the same thing there. You are lost. You die that way without Christ. You have no hope. As long as we're alive, as long as you got a breath in you,
well, that's fair. I appreciate that, Larry. But a lot of people will say there is no lost. Some people will say, well, that's just an archaic idea to try to scare people into better behavior. That God, a loving God who is all-knowing and all-loving, couldn't let people, be lost. Jim?
Well, to put it in context, do you think the demons are lost? Let's assume that we're talking to people who believe in the Bible. Do you believe the demons are lost? Because the flip side of this is it says even the demons believe. And so that's another group that are believers, and yet if you say demons are lost, then they're even believers who would be lost.
And last week we talked about the lake of fire and all of this kind of interesting and somewhat scary stuff. Mike?
That means that I'm off track, I'm in ignorance, or I'm maybe even in rebellion. But that can mean two different things. Lost can be lost and gone, irrecoverable. And that is what Larry is getting at. One day we will be irrecoverable. But to be lost now means I can be found still. There's still hope for being found. So I think that's a different way of understanding lost.
Okay.
It's temporary rather than a permanent.
Okay, good. Yeah, others? Claire?
Because demons believe they know they're lost. They can see the spirit. As soon as you got the spirit, they can see it. The demons. Demons are here working for Satan. They know their time is short.
Okay. Thank you for that.
They believe they're lost.
Yeah. Jim?
And again, I'm not getting to your question.
No one's answered it yet, but that's okay.
I'm still looking at the believers. He turns to one group and says, the group says to him, didn't we preach in your name and all this other stuff? And he says, depart from me. And everybody did. There is that evidence that there is a group which will be with them forever and will be, as Mike puts it, irrecoverable.
So the scene that Jim's referring to is the judgment scene, right? Where you got the sheep and the goats, and they both are saying the same thing to Jesus, how did we help you when you did all these things? And he recognized some of them and didn't recognize the others. Huh. Here's what Jesus said about it. He said a man came to seek and save the lost. So there are lost. And get Jim?
Maybe to Mike's point, maybe the question, maybe we find a little further. Would unbelievers, when they die, will they be saved? Because he's saying, I came to save those who are not all right.
Yeah, so I was going to ask, what can you extract from this? Just little, Luke 19:10. What can you extract from it? Earl?
Jesus came to save or to change the eternal destiny of the human race.
I lost my train of thought. Sorry.
Okay. Earl's was so dazzling, it just kind of dazzled it out of you. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. I mean. Oh. Larry said, we were born sinners. What would we say to that? Not according to Romans. We made choices to sin, that's true. We were born among sinful men, which is true.
Did sin come through Adam and Eve with everybody God?
The condition of sin came, yeah. That didn't mean everyone was born into it. We could talk about that another day. That's a really interesting and important topic, but not the topic for today. What do you think, guys? If Jesus came to seek and save the lost, then there's something about being lost that's critical, understanding what that means. And then there's also something about what Jesus came to do, which was to remedy that situation. Can you get that from the scripture? I think you can, right? And then we'll come to... Sorry?
There is an implication for us there as well. If we are followers of Jesus, then isn't it our job to seek, and assuming we believe others who are without him to be lost, to help them find him? That which leads to the second question you have there is an important question, which I think is the important one.
How should we approach the unbeliever? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think there are a lot of intricacies. Oh, Chris is preaching today. He's got a tie on. That's great. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, you may have a job interview. Yeah. Careful, Mike. Yeah, so let's look at a few scriptures about this. Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people disrespect me? How long will they doubt me after all the signs that I have performed among them? Now, that's kind of an interesting scripture to start with. Oh, I'm sorry, Keith. You had your hand up before, and I skipped over you.
I was chuckling. This is your old man's getting mad here. You best straighten up.
Yeah. Was there something else you were going to say before? I'm sorry.
In regard to lost, rhetorical question. How many people here, I'm not looking for an answer, but how many people here were raised in a church? How many people here came to Christ later in life? I'm one of the later in life people. Yeah, trust me, me and Paul, I'm pretty sure we could run neck and neck. If it wasn't for somebody coming to save the lost, I'd be hosed.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, I was going to start the class this way. I was going to ask of you, how many at one time were unbelievers? And I'd be surprised if there wasn't every hand that went up. You know, so again, here's the, I think the real challenge in this class today is, how do we recognize the value and worth of people and their unbelief, in their unbelief, you know, their rights and responsibilities and all of those things that we talk a lot about, and still be concerned about them in the same conversation. What do we do? How do we do that? And there are a lot of difficult things about this, but I started with a couple scriptures here that suggest that God himself at times says, how long am I going to allow these people to disrespect me? It's an interesting way to think about this.
The lost believers or unbelievers, they don't trust God. And here, this is coming out of where Joshua and Caleb said, let's go take the land. God will help us. Trust God. And it's basically, if you don't trust God or Jesus, you're lost.
Hmm. Thanks for putting it back in the context of the environment. You remember that story, right? Who were the 12 that went?
One of each tribe.
One of each tribe. So were these people who believed in God? You would think so, right? And they came back and only two of them had the faith to be able to say, we can overcome in the context of this difficult situation. Any other comments on this one? Let's look at another scripture here. Jesus said, I have come to the world to exercise judgment so that those who don't see can see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard what he said and asked, surely we aren't blind, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you wouldn't have any sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. Yeah, what does this mean? What'd you say, Mick?
He kind of put a little juke on the thing.
He did, yeah. In Jesus' typical way, he kind of flips things upside down and confuses them a little bit. What do you think he's trying to say to these folks? What he's trying to say is the religious are saved, the non-religious are lost, right?
Oh, absolutely. One of
actually, in this case, he's almost saying the opposite of that. He's saying those of you that think you know what you're talking about may be the ones who are actually blind. What do you think about that? Yeah.
I think Genesis 3:7 is kind of a bookend to this statement, because it is. Blind to sin, and then after they took the fruit, they now became seeing. So I think it's being blind to sin as if we're knowledgeable or participatory in sin.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah. Oh, yeah, sorry.
Yeah, and
thank you.
That, and as well as God hasn't been presented in your life ever,
Interesting. I mean, let's go back to the original question. Are there lost?
Yes.
And are all the lost people who have never heard of Jesus? Is that who the category of lost is?
No.
Is that a category of lost?
Yes.
Perhaps, right? But it's not the category of lost. Is that fair? Because in this context, even the religious people, Jesus seems to be saying to them, you don't get it. Is that fair? And I think that is a significant way to understand this issue. Right? Because a lot of times what happens is we get to a place where we think the saved are up here and we look down on the lost. We look down on people who don't understand. And we feel sorry for people that don't understand. I mean, I'm sure there should be empathy, but I mean, do you understand my point? Right? I mean, again, back to your original question. I was raised in a Christian home with very, very good and wonderful people, and the environment was amazing. But I learned somehow along the way that I was superior to other people because I was saved and they were lost. That's a brave thing to say, but it is sometimes, unfortunately, a true statement for some of us. I want us today to think about the only difference between the lost and the saved is that the saved know they're sinners. And the lost often don't. So therefore, they don't know they have the need for a Savior. Does that make sense? And so what I'm trying to do is to get us away from this mindset, which unfortunately in Christendom, is that the word that, you know, that in the larger way of Christian, is what unfortunately Christians kind of get labeled with, which is we look down on everyone else because they sin. They're lost because they sin. And it's a fascinating thing to think that we got there somehow, because I don't believe that's biblical. Yeah.
How are we defining loss? Because I feel like there are other kinds of being lost. Like, I know that there are people who are baptized and are Christians that grew up in the church, but because of one thing or another that's happened in their life, they are temporarily lost.
Yeah, that's kind of my point. I mean, kind of the point here is that we can't categorize this seeking and saving as everyone else. Right? I was lost. But the only difference is the reason I'm found is because I now understand why I was lost and what the requirement of that was and what happened because of my lostness. Do you know what I'm saying? Again, I hope that it is just so easy to sit and look in condemnation of other people because they haven't come to this epiphany that we, who are, you know, blessed in different ways and smarter or whatever, are. And that's, I don't think that's even what God was after here. I think God was after anybody who in the scriptures before disrespects me, anybody where that think they understand and don't respect who he is, you're in a dangerous spot. John?
Well, that's why Jesus gave us the great command.
Yeah, and we will talk a little more about what it means to do it in the right way, because we've all been in situations where perhaps the wrong way wasn't impactful. I think I've shared with you before that when I was in graduate school in Indiana, there was this guy that would stand on the mall every day and preach. Now, is there anything was wrong with standing on the mall and preaching? No. But his message was never a message of comfort or support. His message was always a message of, that dress is too short. I mean, you know, he would literally point at people and condemn and you know, he because he believed righteously, perhaps, they're all unbelievers, sinners, and are lost. I have to fix that. Let's look at a couple other scriptures here. Here's one we should know. We even used it last week. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So, let me be literal here for a minute. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Okay? But to save it. Okay? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. Now, I gotta say, when you start a sentence by saying, Jesus didn't come to judge the world, and in the next sentence you say, and those who don't believe in him are condemned, that's a little interesting to understand. Jim?
So, I'm glad you brought this up, because it gets me to thinking
you.
That the way, you know, I think some of it depends on how we read it. Maybe if I paraphrase it as Jesus' mission at the time when he came was not to pass judgment on the world, but his mission when he came was to redeem the world. That doesn't mean the world's not going to be condemned, but at that point, his mission in this time, the purpose for his coming, was not for judgment. This is not the judgment day. This is the time he comes to explain again and to bring him out of condemnation.
What? To teach. That's a pretty good description, I think. One way to interpret that is, yes, Jesus came. Now, frankly, we just saw a moment ago that Jesus is judge, and we can look in Revelation and see that Jesus is judge. He will come to judge. But in this context, remember, too, that it's actually saying that whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. I mean, that's an action that I am taking in my condemnation. Jesus is coming to get me out of my action of condemnation. Earl?
Yeah, he breaks it down beautifully. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. So that sets up a whole class of people. Whoever does not believe stands condemned. That doesn't say is eternally condemned. As he is, he stands condemned. Already, I don't have to condemn him. It's already done. I didn't come into the world to condemn someone who already was condemned because they have not trusted in me.
Thank you. I had not seen that way before. I like that concept of stands condemned, which makes it sound like there's an opportunity for that to change. Thank you for that. Also, isn't there a fascinating thing that there's a difference between me condemning someone else for their behavior and their behavior condemning them for their behavior? Now, I'm splitting hairs perhaps, but I don't think so, because I think, again, this is where Christendom in general goofs up, because we feel it's our job to condemn someone else because of their sin. Because we understand sin, we understand what it's about, so therefore we can condemn someone else. This says they stood condemned because of who they are, not because of what we did.
We can't We got the truth.
We got the truth. Yeah, I got like three hands. I'll go to Steve, then Mike, and then Jim.
Well, first of all, maybe the biggest thing to help us is we stood condemned at one point in our lives. All of us. There's not a single person who's living on this world, this earth, except Jesus, who has not stood condemned. So, and that's the thing we lose sight of. Yeah, we, you know, Christians have this tendency to get on their high horse and say, oh, look at those people over there. Look at the unwashed over there. And they lose sight of the fact, well, yes, you walked among them yourselves. And there's only one reason you don't walk among them now. It's because of what Jesus just said he came to do. He came to save us. And the only reason you don't stand condemned is because Jesus did what he did. He provided salvation. But it's an interesting thing in that at the same time, there's also condemnation involved in what he did. What his action did was to provide salvation. But there are those who aren't going to reap the benefits of it. They stand condemned. So, you know, it's a thing that we have to try to ask before. Are you trying to go on further in this particular passage?
What would you like to say? Go ahead, Steve.
19 so far, are you?
Go ahead, Steve.
I'm trying to be nice.
Go ahead, Steve.
But we move on to the next thing he says, and this is the judgment. So, yeah, he says, I came to save everybody, but here's the judgment, the truth. If you don't believe me and follow me, you are going to be condemned. And I'll let you elaborate on that later on, just to finish this point that I should That's what he's saying here is, you are going to do it to yourself. You will stand condemned because of your choices in your life, not because of what I'm doing.
Okay, thank you, Steve. By the way, I mean, think about it just real quick here, that, you know, in the Jewish faith, what was it that made you part of God's family? How you were born, right? And therefore, would it be easier to say, I was born better than you? Absolutely. What did Jesus do? Wiped all that away. Mike?
That's kind of what I'm getting at here, my comment. You know, to move from unbeliever to believer is many things happening almost all at once. So, you know, the first thing is that we learn something. You know, if you go from being lost or ignorance to then being, oh, okay, I'm found because I discovered the truth. I learned the truth. That's what, you know, kind of like teaching. It's one of the things Jesus came to do. And that's what we continue to do. We teach people to teach them something maybe they hadn't heard before so that they begin that process. But that's only the beginning. Because you have to move then into, okay, I was ignorant of these facts. Now I understand the truth. But then there's a movement of the will. There's a movement of the heart. There's the movement of what do I love in life? There's the movement of how do I now act and behave in life? I mean, this is a process of moving from one category to another. And it can happen quickly as far as a commitment to Christ. But, you know, I think sometimes we think of loss, we think of one of those categories. You know, one particular part. They just don't know it, or they are stubborn in their will, or they are deliberately disobedient in sin. And really, it's a whole picture. It's the whole package. And we were all there at one point, too. And some of us are still in the process of conversion when it comes to some of those categories.
Well said. Thank you. I think it was Jim. Yeah.
Well, one thing that crosses my mind, going back to your point about how Christians look down on those, two things happen. One, Satan wins. One, I'm not going after those people. But number two, Jesus didn't think he was so important, so great, that he could not step off his throne and come to rescue us. He did look down and say, well, they're the unwashed. Why should I go into that? How dare I put myself above Jesus to say I'm better than he was. He was willing to come. I'm not willing. So I think it gets back to I'm going to myself in the position.
It's an amazing characteristic of Jesus to look at who he verbally condemns. You know, he stood with prostitutes and all kinds of different kinds of behaviors. And the people he verbally condemns are the religious. Right? And even in the context of, you know, when he kneels and writes in the sand, you know, who's got the life that they can throw a stone at this person? He never let the sin go, but he didn't equate the sin to the person. That is such an amazing, powerful thing that we just struggle with. Because when we see someone sin, we kind of, it becomes the label. You know? A couple other scriptures here. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who don't have faith, so they couldn't see the light of the gospel that reveals Christ's glory. Christ is the image of God. This is from 2 Corinthians 4:4. What's the point here? Who blinded their minds? Audience participation part. A third party, right? The God of this age. And again, family, the thing I think we struggle with at times is that we forget that this is a spiritual battle going on. And it's not just me convincing Ruth. There may be other things going on in Ruth's life and other... I'm sorry, Ruth, you just have to be the person I saw. But, you know, other ways that Satan is buffeting this situation here. I mean, ironically, it's like looking down on a slave because there's a slave owner that is treating the slave a certain way. And that's exactly what's happening here. The slave owner, Satan, right, is treating his slaves a certain way. And we, unfortunately, sometimes get in that same mindset of treating them that way as well. I mean, again, I just, when I put this topic up here and said, you know, what about the unbeliever? Frankly, it is an easy statement. And you can find lots of biblical example that says those who don't believe in Jesus are in trouble. In today's world, in tomorrow's world, whatever that looks like in heaven and hell and the judgment, etc. That's not the hard part of this conversation. The hard part of the conversation, particularly for this audience, is how do we look at them to be able to do something and to realize that they wrestle with Satan the same way we wrestle with Satan. It's not that Satan just goes after the Christians. Now, he may, in some cases, turn it up a bit, But Satan is working in everyone's lives, one way or another. Does that make sense? Sir?
It made me think of, you talk about Jesus in his confrontation with the Pharisees, and he tells the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. And when that jazz really flipped them up, they really got upset about him saying that to them. And that sounds exactly like what you just said, that Christians will sometimes, and you didn't say it explicitly, but wrap around
what dangerous.
You were saying there, in that if we listen, or treating them that way means we're listening to Satan say, oh, yeah, treat them badly, and think badly of them, and that means that we have become his children.
Yeah.
Without even thinking that we are,
I guess it was last Monday, Martin Luther King. Was it last Monday? Monday before? Whatever. And at school, at the university, one of the things that the administration does, which is, it's kind of interesting to be in a religious college and be allowed to do this, because I would never have been allowed to do this any other place in my life. But they do reflections when we have big meetings, and so someone's responsible to give a reflection and a prayer, which is kind of cool. And because I happened to be the one that did the reflection this week, and because it was Martin Luther King, I used some of his quotes. And I don't know if you've read much about him lately. You need to go back and read it again. Because he had an approach to issues we wrestle with today that's just different. One of the quotes that I remember was, "Don't ever let a man drag you so low as to hate him." That's a fascinating way to think about something. But we tend to, again, treat the sinner, the way we should be treating the sin. Right? I know a young woman who desperately tried to come back to the church after a horrible choice relative to an abortion. And the church could not get their head around it. Again, we feel one way about the sin, but sometimes we attribute that then to the sinner the same way. Let's look at a couple other scriptures here while I got a minute. "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray." This is from 1 John 3. "The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because sin remains," because God's seed remains in him. Interestingly enough, another one of the versions says God's DNA remains in him. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister and sister. The reason God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, that puts a lot of the rest of what we were talking about in context, right? In terms of if the reason Jesus came was to break these bonds that we have with our current slave master, Satan, we were all that slave. We were all that slave. How can we, therefore, sometimes judge someone else based on the slavery that they're under, and they haven't seen that their bonds have been broken yet? It is a different story to go to somebody and say your bonds have been broken than to say you're a sinner. Now, they may have to understand they're a sinner to recognize they're in the bonds, but it's a different type of message. Do you understand my point? Earl?
Previous scripture you had up there talked about Satan's work, which is also talked about here, being to blind minds. That's exactly what the reason Jesus appeared, was to destroy that work, blinding minds. And therefore, our work as his agents is not to go out and decide who's lost and who's saved, but to find anyone whose mind has been successfully or partially successfully blinded, and do our best to bring them in touch with Jesus, with Jesus, who can take away that blindness. And therefore, now they will see his beautifulness, his glory. I actually said that. And he is, the glory of Jesus is the glory of God. They are inextricably tied together.
Thank you. One of the things I will say that I've always appreciated about this congregation, and particularly the teaching of this congregation, has been in line with what I'm trying to say here. And that is that, you know, we're all sinners. We all have been sinners. It's the salvation that people need to hear. Right? Even Jesus himself, when he talked to people, he talked to them about the salvation. And during that, they realized the sin. Let's look at another scripture on this topic. I only have just a couple minutes, and I've got two more scriptures, so give me just a real quick here. "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers." "For what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what does fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and be nailed? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord. Aha! So this gives us the way out. The simple way out is the what? Go to a monastery, right? And be part of that monastery kind of environment where you don't touch anybody and you don't come close to anybody. Do you think that's what's being taught here? Jim?
Just real quick, I've seen people take the scripture and they would say, you're sinning because you're working at that university.
Okay, I'm sorry. It's a Catholic university. I think that's what he's talking about there.
And to your point, that's not what this is saying. This is not saying, pull back, you know, avoid the world. This is saying, you know, you don't head down the path. Follow that path.
Yeah, I mean, isn't it interesting that... I guess I've heard it said how easy it is to pull someone off the table and how difficult it is to pull someone up on top of a table. Do you know what I mean? So if I was standing on a table and Steve was trying to pull me down, it would be easier for him to pull me down than for me to pull him up. Yes? Yeah, okay. And then the other thing about that, however, is that there's 15 of us standing on top of that table. It's a lot easier to pull me up than it would be otherwise. And again, some people can use a scripture like this and get a little confused to say, see, we're not supposed to be. And it's true, we're not supposed to be behaving and connected and involved with the world in a way that's going to pull us off the table.
But then you're not leavened.
What?
You're not leavened.
You're not leavened. Or, frankly, next one, I guess. You're also then not doing what God asked us to do in Matthew 28, 18. John quoted it a minute ago, which was, go into all the world and make disciples. So, interesting. Interesting. John, I got 2 minutes. I appreciate that. And frankly, it's right. Earl has preached that. And I would tell you that if we have models in this congregation that do it, John is one. John knows how to reach out to people in a loving and kind way. We all need to be able to do that. Let's look at this last one here. 1 Timothy 2. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. We have to finish this by saying, yes, there are unbelievers. Yes, Satan is working on them the same way they worked on us. Yes, there is a solution to their unbelief, to their solution to the lost, And it's part of what our responsibility is, not just to point to sin, but to point to the Savior. I love Andrew. He may be my favorite apostle. You don't know a lot about him, but he did one thing very well. When he found Jesus, he went back to his brother and he said, "Look what I found." And that's about it. Peter then found Jesus. And Peter then became the rock, demonstrated the faith of that rock. He stumbled, he struggled. Satan was still working on him too. But Andrew just pointed to that direction, which I think is part of what we can do for our friends, family, others that are unbelieving. Let's have a quick word of prayer, please. Father, thank you for today. Make us, Father, your loving, kind servants in support of those who have not yet found their faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.